Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time. And Lord, we just dedicate once again afresh our lives to you completely, 100%, Lord. We are yours. Lord, our hearts collectively declare that to you tonight. Lord, there's no greater yearning, longing, desire tonight than to just be with you and to hear from you through your word tonight, God. Thank you for it. Thank you that we can even study it in these couple weeks, Lord, last week and the next few. Lord, we want to really have a greater understanding of the value of these books that we call the Bible that we possess. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know when the last time was for you that you had the opportunity to go to a Christian bookstore. I work at Calvary of Albuquerque, and we have a humongous Christian bookstore, so I'm there every single day for the most part, and I kind of make my way through the bookstore to get Americano in our cafe, get a coffee, you know? Well, the last time, just a couple days ago, something really stood out to me in light of doing this series called Why the Bible. I discovered in our bookstore that we probably have 50 odd things that have scriptures on them, okay? Let me just name a few to you. We have Tangy Tart Scripture Candy, okay? So we have candy that has scriptures on it. We have something called Testaments, okay? I don't know if you've seen these, but they're mints wrapped in scripture, okay? Then we have Bible Butter Mints. We don't actually have these at our bookstore. I saw them online. I thought they were a trip. Bible Butter Mints. You know, what will they think of next? They have scriptures on the outside, on the packaging. They have Bible verse fortune cookies now. So you open it up and instead of getting some weird fortune, you actually get a Bible verse, okay? I've seen at our bookstore Christian knives, okay? I've seen knives that have scriptures on them, you know? Thou shalt not kill would be a great one for a knife. I've seen Christian picks that actually have scriptures, you know, guitar picks. I've seen necklaces. I've seen pens. I've seen bumper stickers. You've seen the bajillion t-shirts that are out there that, you know, have some type of Christian parody of some other secular thing, and they've spun it off and they put a verse on it, and now it's a Christian t-shirt. They have mugs. They have keychains. You've seen people with tattoos that have scriptures on their actual bodies. Christians seem to know how to put scripture on anything. In fact, I have a scripture tattooed on my own body. It's Psalm chapter 37. There's a particular verse there. It's not written out. It just has the chapter and verse. So the question is, what is the big deal with Scripture? Why are Christians obsessed with it? We began to look at this last week, and that's the premise of this whole series. We'll be there tonight, and we'll be there probably the next 2 weeks. What is the big deal with the Bible? And why do Christians seem to want to put it on everything? Why do we spend so much time studying it? Why do we trust it? Why do we rely upon it so much? If you go to my house, you'll see in our kitchen, right above this kitchen sink, there's this frame. It's a nice wood frame that was given to us by a friend for our wedding. And in this frame, there are 8 rose petals. And next to the roses are 8 verses. And these are the 8 verses that God spoke to Shana and I, my wife, current wife, when we decided that we were going to get married, when we really felt it was from the Lord. And so we have 8 verses. So people have often asked my wife or me, you know, why did you marry her? And they're expecting me to say, because she's smoking, you know, which she is, okay? She's absolutely beautiful. Or they'll ask her, and you know, well, it was his stunning good looks. You know, that's what you would expect. But what both of us will say is it's because God told us to. People go, well, that's not really romantic. And I say, actually, it's the most romantic. When someone is purposely, by God, given to you to trust and to care for the rest of your life, I can't think of anything more romantic that we were destined to be, that God created both you and I to spend eternity together, or at least on this earth, together. The idea is for both of us, before we got married, we both had to have God's clear voice. And for both of us, it was through Bible verses. Unmistakably clear God's voice was for us to get married. He continually showed us scripture. And we hung our whole marriage on that. And here's why. Here's why it's such a big deal. Here's why you can go to the bank with scripture. Here's why Christians depend upon it, and we study it, and we put it all over the place. It's because it is God's inspired word. And that's the word we introduced last week. We look at 2 Timothy. Let's read this verse again, chapter 3, verse 16. And look what Paul the apostle said, writing to this young pastor, Timothy. He says, all scripture, or the Bible, is given by inspiration. The actual Greek word is God-breathed. It's God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So last week we began this discussion of how do we know the Bible is inspired? How do we really know it's God's word? Have Christians been duped? Are we obsessed with this book, the Bible, only to discover it's really not from God? It's really not inspired? And last week we looked at a couple things, and let me just briefly remind you of them. First, we looked at that the Bible is a very consistent message, written over 1,000 years by over 40 authors across 3 different continents and 3 different languages, and yet there's one consistent message. And that shows and that speaks to us, this book is unique, that it has the hand of God all over it. And then secondly, we looked at that this book, the Bible, has prophetic evidence. I gave you a stat that the Bible has over, or almost, I should say, 2,000 prophecies, most of which have been fulfilled. That's 27% of the Bible that is prophetic. It's foretelling the future. And I gave you just a few statistics of how there's about 300 concerning Christ, and some brain, genius scientist sat down and figured out the probability of what that would look like if Jesus fulfilled just 8 of those 300 prophecies. And that number looks like this. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th degree. That's 17 zeros after. And he painted the picture for us that if you fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars and you throw one silver dollar, one marked silver dollar in that, just that 2 foot deep state of Texas, and that probability would look like one of us being given a blindfold with that and being told to go into the state of Texas and within one pick pull the correct silver dollar. I mean, it's just unbelievable. The prophetic evidence concerning the Bible. Well, tonight we're going to look at one thing, one real main point that makes the Bible unique, that we can look at it and say, wow, it has the hand of God written all over it. And it is that it has an enduring message. The message of the Bible has endured some 4,000 years now. Now turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 13. I want to read this verse to you. Mark chapter 13. This is a very important verse in the Gospels. You've probably read it before and overlooked it. It's chapter 13. It's verse 31. And if you have it in your Bible, my Bible, they're red letters. This is Jesus speaking. Listen to what he says. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, that is God, the word of God, will by no means pass away. Jesus made a prediction some 2,000 years ago that his words would never pass away. And even up to that point, like I said, it had been a good 2,000 years, 4,000 years. So it's endured. And here's a couple things it's endured. Number one, if you're taking note tonight, it has endured persecution. It has endured persecution. If you look at the early church, if you've ever studied the early church, the first 3.5 centuries or so of the early church were filled with intense persecution against Christians. You've probably read of Nero, this Roman emperor who loved, check it out, he loved to burn Christians. He would baptize them, in essence, in oil, and he would light them on fire. And it's been told, the story's been told, that he would ride around in his garden as Christians burned, mocking them, saying, oh, the light of the world. In fact, he lit the city of Rome on fire and blamed it on Christians. He was infamous for trying to kill. And along the way, scriptures were burnt. Christians were killed. You might have heard of the Roman Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD. Check out what this guy did. He made an edict that all scripture, the Roman Empire now ruling the world, had to be destroyed. And so countless amounts of scripture, the New Testament, was being destroyed. So much so that he sent some of his men to northern Africa. And there was a bishop there named Felix. And this guy loved God. He was in charge of this group of believers, and he held firmly to God's word. But these guys came in, of the emperor's soldiers, you could say, came in and said, hey, you got to burn your Bible, man. Well, this guy, Felix, in the month of June of that year, he gave up his life because he wouldn't allow his Bible to be burnt. He suffered persecution. He wasn't the only one. There are countless stories. We could sit here all night talking about people that have died for the Bible, for the sake of God's word. People that have said, we're going to burn it. We're going to destroy this book. And they've yet to be able to do it. I love that. Don't you love that? People can say all day, you know, we're going to try to get rid of the Bible. It's impossible. You might have heard of Voltaire, the philosopher of the 1700s, French writer and philosopher. He said that within 100 years of his time, Christianity and the Bible would disappear. And you've probably heard that after he died, well, the Bible's still around, and the Bible was being printed in his house shortly after he died. The Geneva Bible Society was printing Bibles in his house. That's how God rocks, okay? That's how God rules. I mean, he's just the man. He says, what? Oh, you think you can even claim that you can destroy this book? Jesus said it. It cannot be done. It will never pass away. It's endured intense persecution. Secondly, it's endured intense criticism, if you're taking note. We're talking about this enduring message. It has not only endured people trying to destroy it and rid the world of it, but countless criticism. I was this week, I like to just get on YouTube and like just, you know, look for stupid videos all the time. Well, for some reason, I was actually looking for something legitimate. It was the Bible. I was looking for, you know, just videos on the Bible. I just typed in the Bible. Now, at least half of the videos that popped up when you type in the word Bible on YouTube, at least half of them are criticizing, just throwing all kinds of controversy at you concerning the Bible, and just plain mockery of the Bible. People that think it's the funniest thing in the world. In fact, I saw one video where one young guy was holding up his Bible, pretending to preach the Bible, just in a joking manner. It's obvious he's like intoxicated or high, and his friends have a camera, and they're all laughing. Oh man, God's going to really kill us for doing this. Just mocking the book, mocking God's word, having a fun time with it. You know, I read a Time magazine article recently. In fact, the cover of this Time magazine caught my interest. I'm not necessarily a Time magazine guy, but it had a picture of the Bible on it. And it said this, the cover said, why we should teach the Bible in public school, and then in parentheses, in small print, but very, very carefully. I said, oh, that's interesting. I wonder what that's all about. So I turn in, I read the pages of this article, only to discover that they believe it should be taught like every other fable or story that's out there, that it shouldn't be taught as God's word, but as a fictional story. I thought, that's how the world looks at it. If it is going to be let into the school, well, it's got to be fiction. It's a joke. And I thought, you know what? I think that would be actually worse. Keep it out of the schools than having people constantly talking that it's not God's word. I read this recently. I Googled the Bible the other day. Go ahead and Google the Bible. You'll find interesting things. I found one picture of a Bible that had this written on the cover. It said, warning, this book is a work of fiction. Do not take it literally. Exposure to warning, and then it says exposure warning, sorry. And then it goes on to say, exposure to the contents of this book for an extended amount of time during formative years of children may cause delusions, hallucinations, decreased cognitive and objective reasoning abilities. It went on to say things that I wouldn't even dare say from up here. Filthy, filthy things about the Bible. You've probably heard them. People have probably mocked you for carrying your Bible. People have probably joked about the fact that you go to Bible studies and thought, what's the matter with you? What's up with you and the Bible? You've experienced criticism. If you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time and you have yet to experience criticism for your faith and for the fact that you rely upon God's word, there's probably something wrong. You probably need to be proclaiming more Christ and his word. Listen to what Max Lucado said, the great author. He said, the Bible has been banned, burned, scoffed, and ridiculed. He says, scholars have mocked it as foolish. Kings have branded it as illegal. A thousand times over, the grave has been dug and the dirge has begun, but somehow the Bible never stays in the grave. Not only has it survived, but it has thrived in the single most popular book of all history. It is the best-selling book in the world for many, many years. I love that. So you can try all day, your whole life, spend devoted to trying to destroy this book, but the reality is God has preserved it. And he said that it will never, ever pass away. That shows us that the hand of God, there's something unique. There's something special. The whole Roman Empire and world at the time spent centuries trying to destroy the book. Before there were printing presses, before they could be mass printed. You're like, that was the word? Wow. And it's endured. God has preserved it. Thirdly, if you're taking note tonight, and this is where we're going to spend a good 10 minutes here tonight. This is so important. It has endured time, if you're taking note. The Bible has endured time. And here's what I mean by that. How can we be sure? This is the number one question you'll get with people that are antagonists of the Bible. They will say, how can we be confident or sure that what we have today is accurate? How do we know that this is what was actually written down? Have you ever heard that? Where people will pose the question, well, it's been translated and so many people had their hands on it. And how do we really know that what we own or what we call the Bible today is accurate? And it's what theologians call inerrant. When we say the word of God is inerrant, we speak of it being accurate or reliable or without error at all. And that's a question that has to be answered. That's a question that every one of us should be ready to answer. As 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, to be ready to give a defense. Because people are going to throw that at you if you haven't experienced it. Well, how do you really know that the Bible is accurate? That what you have today is what was written down or what God intended it to say? You know, most Christians don't even believe that the Bibles that they own and possess are actually inerrant. That are actually accurate and reliable, that they are indeed what God meant to say. In fact, Barna, they do Christian polls. They do research of Christians. They took the 12 largest Christian denominations in the U.S. and found that only 41% of adults in churches today believe in the total accuracy of the Bible. It means less than half or more than half of people going to churches on the weekend believe the Bible is accurate. Only 40% believe that Christ was sinless, which is very clearly taught in the Bible. And just 27% believe Satan is real. Oh, every time the Bible talks about Satan, well, it's not accurate. It's not real. That's not what it's intending to say. And so this leads us, we have to discuss what are called manuscripts. Okay, when we speak of a manuscript concerning the Bible, here's what we're talking about. This is before the printing press, right? We know the printing press, Gutenberg, didn't come till much later than when the New Testament, Old Testament was written. So how it worked is manuscripts, handwritten copies of the texts. Now, you all know, right, that we don't have any what are called autographs or original writings, okay? You can't, like, go to some museum in some country and you're going to say, oh, there's the Gospel of John. There's John's handwriting, the whole deal. Just, they don't exist. I hope we all understand that. There are no autographs or originals of any books of the Bible. So we're dealing with manuscript copies of them. People that would take the original and sit down and copy the original text so that it could be distributed or it could be, you know, passed along to a friend or however. Now, since we don't have any of the originals, the next question is, how do we know the copies are the real deal? How do we know these manuscripts? I mean, some guy could have just said, well, that's really cool, John, but I'm going to go ahead and add this whole thing in over here. I'm going to add the whole John the Baptist guy. He just would be cool. He'd make the story more interesting. You know, like, you know, today we see movies and it's based on a true story. And the idea is that Hollywood says, this is a pretty good story, but, you know, we got to make it cooler. And so we need to add some elements into the story. Well, that's not what happened with the manuscripts, but people think it is. Here's the problem we run into with the Bible, okay? You say problem? Well, problem for most Christians in explaining. The Bible in these manuscript copies, handwritten, were written on a material known as, you probably know, papyrus. And it comes from a reed that's very thin, that grows. And what they do is they pull these reeds, they let them dry out, and a papyrus is made simply by the reeds being crossed. And then glued, they place a glue to it, and then being cut into the form of a scroll. So it comes from this plant, this reed. The problem with papyrus is that it dies. It rots. It disintegrates over time. It's not a very trustworthy or reliable source to write on. And so even in fact, they have found, they've discovered, even recently, they've discovered papyrus of some biblical texts that were somehow preserved, whether they were encased or something. And when they took them out and they exposed them, within days, they literally disintegrate. Happens. In fact, today, if you go to Israel, okay, I've been to Israel, you go to what's called the Shrine of the Book. It's like the coolest name of any museum in the world. It's called Shrine of the Book. And basically, it holds old copies, manuscripts of books of the Bible, Old and New Testament. We're going to talk about them in just a minute. And you go there today, and here's one of the craziest things. When I got there, I was so excited. This is like such a big deal. All these old manuscripts of the Bible, you can't take a picture. They will not let you take a picture. If they see a camera, they'll take it out of your hands. And you know what? I didn't fully understand when I went. In fact, so much so, I'm going to get in trouble here. I already got like, I've gotten like emails and letters and people complaining because I said I went into Paul's prison in Philippi. People were like, you're such a bad example. Well, here's another opportunity for you to think I'm a bad example. So we're at Shrine of the Book and it said no pictures, but I was like, come on, I have to take a picture, right? And so, you know, I snuck a picture. I did. There it is. I mean, this is me open and raw. This is how it is. I took a picture. And then I remembered studying that papyrus, a lot of these are written on papyrus and some calfskin and different leather materials, but I remember that these materials, even if exposed to certain types of light, can cause them to erode. See, they're very, very delicate. It was papyrus, not only that, but it was leather. They used leather. And basically, a scroll would be just long amounts of papyrus, some 24 up to 40 feet long is what a scroll looked like. So this is the problem. We have manuscripts, but the problem being, they didn't last long. So this is what would happen. This is the transmission. This is how we got our Old Testament. Being that they wrote on these perishable materials, being that they used ink that over time would fade. The Jewish people, and I know this is kind of feeling like classroom stuff, okay? Typically, we'd be going through a book, and it might be a little bit more interactive, but we're diving in here. This is so important. You need to grasp this, so just kind of turn your mind on. How did we get the Old Testament? Being that these materials would die, the inks would fade, is that the scribes, the Hebrew people, had a group of people within their culture called scribes. You might have heard of them. The Old Testament talks about them. You might have heard the guy Ezra. He was a scribe. And what these guys did, they dedicated their whole entire lives to copying manuscripts, to taking scripture and copying it meticulously. In fact, listen, Ezra, just to give you a picture with the biblical standpoint of a scribe, tells us in Ezra chapter 7, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe who is an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. I mean, they were completely dedicated to the Bible, understanding the law, and then being able to transcribe and to carry it on. In fact, listen to what some of the Jewish writings say. My son, be careful. This is a rabbi speaking to another, because your work is the work of heaven. Should you omit even one letter, the whole world would be destroyed. These guys were serious about making sure that God's word was preserved and the accuracy was left and remained intact. Let me just tell you two groups of guys that did this. A group of scribes that did this from about AD 100 to AD 500 were called the Talmudists. Another group called the Masoretes. Okay, I don't think you're ever going to remember those names. You don't need to. But what you do need to know is listen to some of the things, some of the rules they had in copying manuscripts. Some of them said that the copyist had to be in full dress, full Jewish dress, proper Jewish dressing. They had to wash their whole entire body before they would pick up that pen. In fact, even if a king entered the room while writing the name of God, he should not even notice or pay attention to that king. They had many other rules. If they even felt that there was an error in the text, they wouldn't dare change it. They would make a note in the margin. If they felt something was misspelled, they would not go in and then edit it. They had all of the edits in the columns. They wouldn't dare touch the text. They would just copy it, and any notes would be then left in the margin. This is why this is important, guys. Because even if these rules, for them, if any of the rules weren't observed, what happened to that manuscript? It was burned or buried. So here's the idea. A copyist sitting down, you know, he's in the book of Isaiah. He's spent weeks, maybe years. I don't know how long it took, right? And if he made an error, just one error, the whole thing had to be burned. They were so meticulous that they knew the middle letters of books. They knew the middle letter of the Old Testament. They studied. They knew numbers. At the end of a book, they knew how many letters should be in that book. And they would copy. They had all of these ways of going back and making sure their work was perfect. And here's what this means to us. Because these guys spent so much attention to this, that when a copy had been finished, they believed that that copy was just as accurate as the old one. And over time, the newer the copy, the more accurate it was. Because this one's getting old. It's eroding. The ink's fading. Materials are starting to perish. So the Jewish people, this is so important. So when people say, well, the Bible, and it was just copied by men. Yeah, but what kind of men? This is historically proven. These guys were adamant. This is God's word. This is the work of heaven. Now, as if that wasn't enough, check this out. You might have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, this is how it came to pass. You had this Bedouin shepherd, young guy. He's a wanderer, basically, in Jerusalem. This was 1948. He's hanging out in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. You can go there today. And he throws a rock. He's looking for one of his goats. He throws a rock into a cave, thinking that maybe his goat's in there, and he'll hit his goat. And he shatters pottery. He hears the shatter of pottery. He goes up in there and he finds scrolls in these large 3 to 4 foot vessels of pottery. And he looks in there. There's all of these scrolls. And they soon discover many more caves in that area where there are upwards of 40,000 fragments of biblical text found. Not only the Bible, but predominantly the Bible. 40,000 pieces of scripture. Now, these guys had no idea what they'd fallen upon. It's the funniest thing. These guys, they're Bedouin shepherds. They found the whole scroll of the book of Isaiah, and they sold it for about $100 to a guy from Bethlehem. Okay, now they're like priceless things, okay? But so basically, these have been discovered, 40,000 fragments. This is why it's incredible. Every single book of the Bible, except for Ezra, is accounted for. Every single book. So this is where it gets really cool, okay? Here we go. So the oldest, or I should say the earliest manuscript we have, or prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, was dated at 1008 AD of any of the Old Testament. So that's thousands of years. So some critics would say, yeah, but the earliest manuscript that we actually have today, thousands of years old, there could be so many inaccuracies in it. How do we really know the scribes were that meticulous? Well, the scrolls from the Dead Sea, the oldest one, the book, well, I don't know if it's the oldest, but Isaiah can be traced back. It's been dated at 125 BC, the whole entire book of Isaiah. That puts us 1,000 years earlier than any other manuscript we'd ever have. So this is what we said. We have to do this. What we need to do is put together the Bible of all of these manuscripts. We need to then take the Isaiah scrolls, right? All of these manuscripts, and look at our current oldest and compare them. And let's see if those scribes knew what they were doing. Let's see if they were that accurate. They were 95.5% accurate. The only discrepancies were in spelling, in punctuation, in minor things. Almost 100% accurate. So that proves to us, listen, God has been involved with this book. We can look at the New Testament. I think the Old Testament's so cool because these guys were so meticulous. The New Testament's a lot easier for us. We have 25,000 manuscripts today dating to just a couple hundred years after the time of the writing of the books of the New Testament. Much simpler. We can say, hey, these things were just written a couple hundred years, and it was eyewitnesses that wrote the originals. There's 25,000 manuscripts complete. In fact, just recently, you can go check this out. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. okay, .net. If you go check that out, I don't know if you might not want it. You might think that's the weirdest thing. But you can actually go online now, and you can see in a complete New Testament text in Greek from about 300 BC, or AD, sorry. That's about 200 years after the original authors wrote the book. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Guys, here's the point. If you right now today, you can tell your friends this when they say, well, how do we know the Bible? Come on. And they say, go ahead, burn every Bible in the world. Burn them all. You burn every single Bible in the world. Did you know that from just the early church father writings, from the first couple hundred years after Christ died, from just the writings of the first few centuries, we can piece together the whole Bible minus 11 verses. So you tell them, you know what? Go ahead, burn all of the Bibles. The point is, God has preserved his word. In fact, someone has said if every Bible in every city in all of the world was destroyed, you could easily piece it back together from the shelves of your local library. See, God has been in serious operation in preserving this book, not only through the Jewish people, the scribes, the authors of the New Testament, but we see even in history. Listen to what Sir Isaac Newton said. You're familiar with the name. He said, there are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any other work of ancient history. That point to the fact that God is in it. And this is how we kind of close this. 1 Peter, let's turn there. Last verse we'll look at tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. I'd encourage you to memorize this, highlight it. Peter says that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. Guys, what you hold in your hand right now, it is not just a book, but this is the very word of God who's gone through great lengths, you could say, in making sure that what you hold today is what God meant it to say. And that it has been preserved, the accuracy. It is, in fact, is inspired. It has God written all over, and he's preserved it so much so that it is inerrant. And God says, listen, hey, you can have it. It's for you today. I've preserved it. I've authored it, and it's for you today. And this is what our response ought to be and often is. And this is why we spend so much time studying the word and we commit. And some of us don't sleep at night and we're obsessed with this book, the Bible, and why we tattoo verses and why we carry around our Bibles and why we like to write the Bible verses all over. You might have a screensaver. I don't know what it is, but we love the Bible because of the fact God said it. It is his word. And that means it's for us today. That's what Paul goes on to say in that verse in 2 Timothy. It's inspired, and therefore it is profitable. And what ought to happen in our hearts is our response is, like David said, the psalmist, and I shared this verse with you last week. It's become one of my favorite verses of late from the Psalms. It's Psalm 119, verse 31, where David says, I cling to your word. And guys, I don't know about you, I love that picture. The idea of clinging, just like in desperation. God, I need, because it is your heart to me. It is you speaking to me. It is the very words of God today for you. Listen to what one guy said. He said, his word is not mere intellectual light, but it is spiritual life and celestial fire. It is the eyes of our heart that need to be enlightened more, that the faculties of our understanding. It is of little use to read the Bible simply as a duty or a study. Did you catch that? It's of little use. We want to read it with burning hearts and with glowing love as the love letter of his affections and the mirror of his face. I love that. So guys, I want to exhort you. I know that studies like this are different than what we would normally do. I think it's so important that all of us, it's my passion and my desire for you, that you would know the Bible, but you would also be able to know why you should know the Bible. why God has preserved this book, what has happened for this to, it's a miracle, the fact that you can own and possess a Bible. And I think that's so important because we need to be out there proclaiming the word of God, but we need to be able to tell people why it's his word and how much of a miracle it is that we own the word, that God wants to speak into people's lives today. And so I challenge you guys, go deeper in your Bible study. Go deeper in times of devotion. And don't do it just for the sake of doing it, for the sake of studying, but say, God, if this is your word, man, if I have any need or any direction in my life, if there's anything going on, then you'd get on your face and say, God, it's your word. It's living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You've preserved it, and it's for me today, right now. And that should cause us to wake up thinking, the Bible, I want to go study my Bible. I want to carry it with me. I want to put it everywhere. Now, I'm not like saying, go buy like 100 Christian t-shirts and go get some testaments and go, you know, get your Christian, you know, fortune cookies. That's not the point. The idea is that we ought to bury these things in the depths of our hearts, and we ought to long and to cling and to yearn for God's word. And the outflow of that is that we want to shout it out. We want to tell people. Guys, I guarantee you, if you just took a couple of your friends that might think you're a cuckoo for believing in God and the Bible, and say, and just have an honest discussion, an open discussion, say, you know, I'd like to know what are some of your objections about the Bible. And I guarantee you, almost 100% of the time, they don't know. They have no idea that there's evidence prophetically that it's endured historically. There's so much that points to that this book is supernatural. It's supernatural. It's God's heart to you. In the closing moment tonight, I want to sum up the whole Bible to you. Can I tell you what the whole Bible's about? Two words. If it really is God's heart, if it's a love letter from God, two words to me that sum up the whole book. Number one is hatred. It's hatred. The Bible declares that God hates sin. The Bible tells us that God so punishes sin. If you study the Bible and you look at God's chosen people that God redeemed, and when they would just turn to idolatry and to turn to sin and all types of filthiness of the world around them, God had to punish them. There's countless accounts of God, not countless, but there are many accounts of God having slain people for sin. It provides a huge portion. But you know what the other portion of the Bible deals with? The other word? It's love. And for some people, that there's such a contradiction. Wait, God is wrathful and loving? Yes. See, God hates sin, but he loves to redeem. He loves to save people from sin. See, God, if you read the Old Testament, you know what used to have to happen for people that were sinners? People that committed sin, even God's people. They would have to go to either the tabernacle or the temple. And they would take a ram, a goat, a bull, and they would put their hand on it and they would slice the neck of the animal. They themselves had to do this, blood gushing, and it represented that their sin was being put on this animal. And God, for a season, allowed sin to be dealt with. The wrath of God poured out in sin was poured out on these animals that were sacrificed. That was God's way of loving and responding in wrath and loving his people, that they could be redeemed, that they could still draw near to him, even though they were sinners. And about 2,000 years ago, it all changed. And God, in pouring out his wrath against sinners, you know how he did it? He did it on himself. He did it on himself. He poured out the wrath on his son. Jesus Christ came to the earth. He was God. And God said this, God the Father said, I'm going to pour out my wrath and my dislike of sin and the penalty of sin. I'm pouring it out on my son. And he did that in love so that you and I could know him personally, so that you and I could be redeemed and set free. So as we close right now, I've shown you and I've spoken of how God's word, it is in fact inspired. It is inerrant. We can guarantee that this book is supernatural. And so if there's anyone here tonight that you've never given your life to God, you've never come and made a decision for Christ, you've never surrendered, you don't understand that you're God's enemy tonight. You need to know that. You need to know that every verse about God's hatred for sin and his wrath against it, you need to know that that's for you tonight. But you also need to know that God made a way that you could come. He made a way. He dealt with the wrath. But you have to accept that sacrifice. So I'm going to ask everyone, let's just bow our heads right now as we close. And if you're here tonight and you are in rebellion against God, you've never given your life to him, you need to know that you're not in right standing with him, but that he loves you. And he sent his son to die for you, that you could be forgiven and receive life. And so as we close right now, if there's anyone here that wants to give their life to God, all you need to do is, the Bible says, you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. And so right now, wherever you are, you cry out to God. You ask God to forgive you of your sin. You ask God to forgive you for your rebellion. And you say, God, I thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross, Jesus. I thank you for the love that you've shown me. I don't deserve it. You say, Lord, I receive your sacrifice. And you, in your own words, you just tell him, God, I want to give my life to you. I want to surrender all that I am to you. Be my Lord and Savior. And Lord, all of us together, collectively, Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your word. God, I pray that you would teach us and show us more and more every single day how incredible this book is. Lord, that it's your words, yes, maybe on pages, but God, you desire to speak. So Lord, I just pray for anyone maybe here tonight, Lord, is seeking you, needs direction, maybe is struggling, Lord, maybe is just a Christian but living their own life. Lord, I don't know what it is. God, maybe someone needs to be encouraged tonight in your word. Whatever it is, God, I pray they would turn to your word, not to people, not to man, not to their own wisdom, but to you, God, and your word. And we thank you again for this revelation, your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen, guys.